I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. This is Paul's charge to the minister, Timothy. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with hearts that are open, and we pray that they would be changed in these moments by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're starting an October series this morning, taking a break from our study in the book of Mark. And for the five Sundays of October, we want to look at the five solas, the alones, the onlys, which served as the rallying cry for the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Most of you have probably heard by now that this month is the 500th anniversary of the 1517 Protestant beginning, of when most historians date the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And these five rallying calls were what the reformers used to summarize their message in an attempt to bring the church back to apostolic purity. And they continue to be the fundamental principles of the gospel. This is the center of the wheel. This is the basic Christianity, the mere Christianity, the most fundamental, important part of our faith. What does it boil down to? The reformers said these five points: Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and God's glory alone. These are the core commitments of classic Protestantism. These are the core commitments of biblical Christianity. And this is where these five points are where the reformers stood. This is also where we stand today. So I think it's good to use this opportunity for us as a church, 500 years later, just to review and be reminded of the commitments that we have and how we got here. Read the book some years ago by Alan Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind. And in the book, Bloom notes this: there is one thing a university professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes that truth is relative. That's a striking statement. Maybe it doesn't surprise you. I think we're probably all aware that the West has been racing down a road of relativism for a long time now, to the point that the moral foundation of society is eroding into ethical chaos. In the contemporary intellectual climate, whether you're looking at the university, or you're looking at entertainment, or you're looking at pop culture, you name it, the contemporary climate is, there is no ability to distinguish between good and bad. There's no ability to distinguish between truth and error. In fact, even the notion of making those distinctions is contrary to what has surely been crowned the chief virtue of the 20th and 21st century, which is relativism. Relativism and tolerance and openness to all opinions, all perspectives, all beliefs, because fundamentally the message of the culture is there's no such thing as truth. The concept itself is false according to our culture. Every viewpoint is valid. Every viewpoint is relative. And you be you and I'll be me, and nobody's right. And yet there seems to be an undeniable longing in the human spirit to find answers to life's questions. Is there a place that we can go to find answers? Is there such thing as objectively verifiable truth? Is there a reliable, trustworthy, authoritative standard for what we believe and how we behave? And of course, the answer of historic Christianity is sola scriptura, scripture alone. There is a source. God has not left us to our own devices. We can do more than just take poles and wet our finger and stick it in the air to get a sense of which way the winds are blowing, or take a vote. God has given us the gift of truth, and it's found in His Word. God has spoken. When you look at the debate around sola scriptura at the time of the Reformation, the 16th century, it's often wrongly characterized in terms of a conflict between scripture and tradition. You've probably heard that if you've read much about the Reformation. A conflict between scripture and tradition within the context of the medieval church. I don't think that's accurate. The conflict over sola scriptura was actually a debate involving different concepts of tradition itself. Different concepts of tradition. Let me lay out three for you. And then we'll talk about where we stand as a church and where the reformers stand. The early church, and church historians agree across the board with this, the early church for the first several centuries had what we might call a one-source view of authority. A one-source view of revelation. And it saw the concept of tradition and scripture as one. So think about it. Jesus was crucified. We did not have the New Testament, but we did have a body of Jesus' teaching, an apostolic teaching that was orally passed down for several decades. A tradition, an oral tradition. This oral tradition was passed down until it was inscripturated in the New Testament several decades after the death of Christ. So first it was an oral tradition, then it was a written tradition, and then it came together as our New Testament. That was brought together with the Old Testament. And the early church saw this book as the sole doctrinal authority. It includes all apostolic tradition that we need to know as human beings. It includes all of Christ's oral tradition written down that we need to know as human beings. This is the one source of authority. The tradition and the written scriptures are one. It's a one source. The church held to that for hundreds of years. In fact, there was no debate about the inspiration of scripture. Look back at our text this morning. Across the board, even at the time of Luther and even Calvin, the church's understanding, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant, understanding of the inspiration of Scripture was essentially unified. The Bible is inspired by God. Look at how Paul describes it in verse 16 of chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out. That refers to the source of the written Scriptures. This isn't just a collection of human sayings. This isn't just a collection of human wisdom. It is breathed out. It comes out of the mouth of God. There were no words, then there were words, and they are God's words. That's what Paul is saying there. Let me take you to one other classic passage when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Flip forward a few books to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul believed in the divine origin of the Scriptures. Peter believed in the divine origin of the Scriptures. New Testament in particular. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or from someone's own will. In other words, he's saying Scripture does not come from human beings. Now look at verse 21. How does this happen? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful metaphor that Peter uses to help us understand how it is that we can say this book is the Word of God. He says it was written by men from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word there is the same word that's used of a ship being carried across the wind. A ship being carried across the wind. It's an organic metaphor to show that human beings were used in the providential care of God in such a way that when they wrote these words, they were actually God's words. He worked their circumstances in life. He worked through their personalities. And he does so in such a way that each book still reflects the individual traits of the author. Each book still reflects the individual vocabulary of the author. Each book still reflects the individual temperaments and culture and style. And yet at the same time, God brings all of those together in his providence. And he inspires them to write the words that he can call his own words. There was a debate in the late 19th century in the United States concerning the nature of the inspiration of the scriptures. And Charles Briggs, the theological liberal from Union Theological Seminary in New York, was arguing against the inspiration of scripture. That's where things were in the 19th, going into the 20th century in the United States. In fact, that's the beginning of the story that led to the creation of our own denomination. That Charles Briggs used a metaphor and said, the Word of God is like pure sunlight which passes through a stained glass window, and it may be beautiful, but when it passes through the stained glass, it's corrupted. It's beautiful, but it's corrupted. And he said, that's what the Word of God is like. It's like pure sunlight that's beautiful, but it's been corrupted by passing through human personalities. In other words, you can't trust it as God's Word. It was B.B. Warfield in the late 20th century, Princeton theologian, Presbyterian, who took that metaphor and answered it by continuing the metaphor. And he said, think about a stained glass window. When an artist creates a stained glass window, he creates it so that the effect when the light passes through it is not corruption. But the artist creates the window so that when the light passes through it, it's a work of art. The window itself is designed in such a way, arranged in such a way, so that the effect achieved is exactly the effect that the artist intended. And so similarly, Warfield said, when divine inspiration passes through the human personalities who pen the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament, it's colored by the personalities, their vocabulary, their temperaments, et cetera, their culture. It's colored, but it's not corrupted. It comes out, the end product is exactly what the artist, the creator, intended. It is exactly what God wanted written. So we can say this is the Word of God breathed out through human instruments, yes. But there were human instruments used as intended by the providence of the Creator and the work of the Holy Spirit as they were carried along like ships on the wind. So when they spoke, we can say they spoke the Word of God. And so all of that is to say, the church had a one-source view of Revelation in the first several centuries leading up to the Reformation. Whether it was an oral tradition of Jesus and the apostles or the writings of Scripture, once it was inscripturated in the New Testament and the Old Testament, this was seen as the sole authority for the church in matters of faith and practice. That's a one-source view. Now, let me talk about a second view that emerged in the centuries leading up to the Reformation. By the 14th century, it was becoming increasingly apparent by many in the church of the day that you simply could not defend or justify many of the medieval doctrines and practices from this single source of authority. How do you justify the sale of indulgences from this one source of authority? How do you justify the cult of Mariology from this one source of authority? How do you justify the cumbersome works righteousness of the penitential cycle from this one source of authority? These are things that had developed by the 14th century that you could not defend the apostolicity of by merely appealing to the one source of apostolic tradition and authority of the Scriptures. Couldn't be done. You just couldn't do it. That's the story of Martin Luther. He's looking at this book in his monastery and he's saying, this just doesn't make sense. The practice of the church doesn't add up to what I'm reading in the Scriptures. And what began to happen was the development of a two-source concept of revelation. A two-source concept of revelation. If we call the first one sola scriptura, we might call this one multi-scripturas. And here is where a different view of tradition begins to emerge. No longer can we say all of the tradition of the apostles that we need to know is in this book, but a concept begins to emerge that there is a separate tradition of the apostles that's not contained in the book, but it's equally authoritative, and we can appeal to the unwritten, separate tradition of the apostles to justify all kinds of things in the church. And that's exactly what began to happen. And so by the 14th, 15th century, you have two different views in the church about authority. One is sola scriptura, a one-source view. The other is multi-scripturas, a two-source view. We have the book plus other traditions that aren't in the book. Well, if you think about that, you can pretty easily see those two concepts aren't going to coexist very long in one ecclesiastical communion. And there are a lot of factors that played into the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. You don't want to oversimplify this, but I would say first and foremost, what led to the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago this month is a clash between a one-source view of authority and a multi-scripturas view of authority. Those two things cannot go hand in hand. But what I want to emphasize this morning is that when men like Luther came along and men like Calvin came along and so many others, they were not creating a new doctrine when they called the church back to sola scriptura. They were calling the church back to a doctrine that had existed going back to the apostles. The classical reformers were calling the church back to an earlier one-source view of inspiration. And particularly the reformers, Luther, Calvin, the classical reformers, they were calling the church to a one-source view of inspiration that was always interpreted in the light of the creedal formulations of the councils. A one-source view that was connected at all times to the early apostolic understanding of the Scriptures. That's why the creeds are so important. That's why almost every Sunday we go back to the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. It's because these things give us, worked out in the history of the church, the boundaries for interpreting the pages of Holy Scripture. That's in contrast to a third understanding of authority. And this appeared at the time of the Reformation too, in the radical reformers known as the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists took a very negative view of tradition, and especially things like creeds. They were the originators of the no creed but Christ mentality, the no creeds but the Bible mentality. They believed the classical reformers didn't go far enough in sola scriptura, and sometimes their view is referred to as solo scriptura. The idea that the individual, the private judgment of each man, woman, and child over the Scriptures takes precedent over the corporate judgment of the church. And so we reject creeds, we reject councils, we reject the classic formulations. We read the Scriptures as if no one has ever read them before and commented on them and understood them in any sort of context. It's the emphasis of the individual conscience above all else. And that might sound familiar because you fast forward to the 19th century United States, and that becomes a rallying cry here. The solo scriptura is behind both the theological liberal movement of the 19th century. It's also behind many of the sectarian branch-offs in United States Christianity, like the Campbellite movement, or you name it. Just me and my Bible, I can figure this out without any historical context or without any oversight of the church or church history or historical creeds or historical theology. It's a movement that rejects traditional theology. We don't need clergy. We don't need creeds. We don't need historical theology. And unfortunately, what that leads to, as we see in the history of the church, is countless branches of I'm going to do church my way, with no apostolic tradition or context. And sadly, this idea that the individual solo scriptura is the ultimate authority and interpretation, it leads to endless division. And I've had so many Catholic friends who have delighted in pointing that out over the years. Look at the result of the Reformation, they say. It has resulted in a fractured Christianity to the nth degree. That's not exactly accurate. Solo scriptura, perhaps, but not the fundamental biblical doctrine of sola scriptura. So how can we sum this up? Where do we stand? We don't ascribe to the notion of solo scriptura. Interpret the scriptures with each individual as the sole and ultimate authority. That's not where the Reformers stood. They wanted a copy of the Bible in every man, woman, and child's hand. Everybody reading Scripture, searching the Scriptures, understanding Scripture, memorizing Scripture. That was a radical idea in the church. But do it within the context of the historic creeds and councils and with the authority and the oversight of the church to keep the boundaries. Bad things happen when there are no boundaries. So it's not solo scriptura where we stand. It's certainly not multi-scripturas where we stand, the Bible plus other sources of authority. Where we stand, where our confidence is that the Word of God alone is the hope of humanity. It is God's message to us. It is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is His Word. And it was the 16th century reformers who called the church to return to this, to come back to this, and to do it within the context of the corporate judgment of the community of God and within the bounds of apostolic Christianity and the historic creeds. That's where we stand. Sola scriptura. And that's the mainstream of historic Christianity. That is the bulk of historic Christianity, where the bulk of historic Christianity has stood over the centuries. In affirming the Bible alone is the Word of God. We order our church around that. We order our families around that. We order our lives around that. We believe that. We live that. We teach that. And we call all who have ears to hear to do that very same thing. I'm going to ask the men to come forward to prepare the table.